Be here for those of you who don't know me. We were away for a while, about a month actually, in South Asia. And if you're able to stay for our potluck afterwards, my wife and I, Peggy and I, are going to present a slideshow on our time, just to let you know what it was like and talk more freely about that time. I'm not able to do that here from the pulpit in a public context, but we had a wonderful time and looking forward to sharing that with you. And thank you for your prayers. We felt your prayers while we were there in many ways. Felt the strength of the Lord, the peace of the Lord in a place that is dark and challenging in some ways. Felt very much at home. We believe that was in large part because of your prayers for us as we serve there overseas. We'll talk some more about that later at the potluck. I look forward to that. It's my privilege to speak today from 1 Timothy chapter 2. We are going through this book of the Bible. We believe and know as God's people that the Bible, these 66 books, are given to us as the very Word of God. I'm so grateful for Brendan's message last Sunday talking about this reality. This is not any mere book. This is God's very words. And they, because of that, they're authoritative, they're true, they're good. They're actually really glorious, and so we don't take them lightly. We take it seriously to be in the Word, and so we're going to today walk through this section of Scripture that is actually a fairly controversial section, certainly in our culture today. The things that we're going to look at are not popular, and if I just thought about, you know, for me teaching this, and really for any of our elders teaching this, we basically should give up any hope of ever running for elected office because the sorts of things we say as we say God's word are very unpopular. Nevertheless, it's God's word, right? It's the God who made us and who's good and for us that he's given us his word, and so we can trust him. And the challenge is to not worry about the culture too much. You know, one thing that, about being in South Asia was the church there really isn't trying to keep the culture happy because of the differences, and they're free as a result, I think, to kind of go full bore in pursuing the kingdom and the work in the church, and I was encouraged by their example. And I think for us, we can learn from them. If you're trying to drive a straight line down the highway, if you're busy looking in your rearview mirrors and your side mirrors all the time, you're going to go off course. And sometimes I think maybe we're too concerned about the culture. And rather than setting our eyes on the horizon on God's word. On the other hand, though, we always want to approach these things carefully. And we don't, if we're going to offend the culture, we don't want it to be because we somehow are misunderstanding Jesus and his word. We want to get it right. And so in this series, and really any time we're in the word, we are careful to try to understand and apply God's word rightly. And because of that challenge, we need to pray. So let's start morning just by asking God for his help as we look at his word. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, you left us this passage for good reasons. We need to hear it, and we need to be shaped by it, and we need to live in the life that you intend for us to enjoy in light of it. So I pray, would you help me to teach faithfully and clearly, and would you help me to convey these truths in such a way, Lord, that we would hear your heart and your truth, and that we would be transformed as a result, and that we would shine as lights to a dark world that needs to see the truth, that needs to have a firm foundation to stand on. Lord, we know all these things are on your heart today, and so we ask for your help. We ask for your presence and power, Holy Spirit, for me as I teach and proclaim, and for all of us as we hear your word. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Amen. If somebody could shut the doors, that might help us concentrate a little better. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. The Apostle Paul says to his protege Timothy, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she shall be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. God's word from 1 Timothy chapter 2, 8 through 15. And now you know what I've been talking about before I read this. We're going to dig into this and seek to understand it and apply it, to understand it rightly. I'm grateful again for Brendan's message last week and helping us understand the importance and the authority of the word. And this is written to a culture of some 2,000 years ago, and yet the truths that are here transcend all cultures and are applicable to us. Any culture, actually, any given culture, whether it's ours or another, will struggle with aspects of God's word. We are not alone in that. And yet God's word is true, and we are to shape ourselves by his word, not by our culture. Our culture has a lot of good things in it. Don't hear what I'm not saying. Properly understood, we're made in the image of God. God uses culture for good, but also cultures of man will therefore, because they're of man, will have errors in them, and every culture needs to hear the word of God. And so this passage is authoritative and helpful for us in our culture. I think we need to understand that. I hope to convince you of that as we go through it as well, that you would, as you look at the truths that are here, would come to the place where you understand, yes, these are true, but they're not just true, but they're good. And they're not just good, actually, they're glorious. They're something that we want to engage and to apply and to walk in. So stay with me if you're offended or confused at this point. Stay with me, actually, for four messages. We're going to do four messages on this passage. Today, we're going to look at, in particular, just verses 8 through 10. Less controversial, I think, but an important part and start to this whole section. I want to look at this section, and in this section, it's talking about prayer. 2 weeks ago, John DeBond did a great job in teaching from the beginning of chapter 2 on the idea of prayer. And so Paul is continuing that here in our section today. He's talking about prayer, but he's talking about it in a more specific way, both generically, because it's prayer, it's generic prayer, but specifically in terms of gender aspects of prayer. So whether maybe we thought of this before or not, your gender relates to how you pray. And Paul has some truths regarding this that he wants to bring to the church and God really through Paul to us as well. I could sum up maybe this section, verses 8 through 10, in this way. Paul is describing, and God wants beautiful people to be praying, men and women, made in the image of God, according to his design, to image him in true beauty and how they pray. This is really a passage on how men and women are to be beautiful people praying, and he applies it to each gender. So let's take a look at this. First, we're going to look at men, praying men. Paul addresses the men at the beginning of this passage, and then he'll address the women as we go. And as you maybe listened to, and I read through that, I'm sure you heard the idea of prayer and men praying, and then Paul seems to shift into what women should wear. And sometimes this passage is understood in that way, that it's about men praying, and then it's about what women wear. But I would submit to you that the whole section, verses 8 through 10, is about men and women praying, and how they should pray, how they should adorn themselves in prayer appropriately and appropriate to particular temptations that men or women might have. So how do I know that? Well, I know it because as we study this section of Scripture, the way it's laid out actually helps us see that it's all about prayer. So let's just take a look actually at a wooden translation that I did of the original language, and I think we have this to project next, hopefully, that shows the passage and how it's laid out. So this is a more wooden translation. What I mean by that, it's more of a one-for-one. So every single word in the original language translated into English without necessarily regarding how grammar works in English as much. But sometimes these exercises can help us. So this is what it says if we were to do it word for word. It says, therefore I desire to pray. the men in every place, lifting up sacred hands without anger and argument, and also likewise the women in attire appropriate, with modesty and self-control to adorn themselves, not with braided hair and gold, jewelry or pearls, or expensive clothing. So looking at that structure, I think it brings out this truth that this is about prayer. It's about Paul desiring the church to pray. He desires the church to worship. And he desires the men to pray in a certain way, in every place, lifting up sacred hands without anger in argument, and also likewise the women. So that word likewise tells us that he's addressing men, and then likewise the women. So how should the women pray? They should pray appropriately attired, and that's what he's talking about. So this is a passage on prayer for men and women. Now, it isn't that men don't have to worry about what they wear when they pray. And it isn't that women don't have to worry about being angry when they pray. These things apply to all of us. And there are actually a lot of other aspects about prayer that Paul doesn't address. So again, don't hear what Paul's not saying here. What Paul's doing is he's addressing some problems in the Ephesian church and some temptations that the church has in regards to their corporate prayer. We don't know all that's behind it. We don't know the particular concerns. We can take some guesses, and we'll do that as we go through. But Paul wants them to pray rightly. Now, he's been talking about prayer already, and as John Devon led us in earlier section, he's wanting the church to pray. This letter is really about how right doctrine, right truth, right understanding leads to right conduct and leads to right worship. In the Ephesian church, they're having a problem with their worship, and that problem ultimately goes back to misunderstanding right doctrine. And so Paul, in the letter, is seeking to address right doctrine. He wants them to remember the centrality of the good news of Jesus, that the truth about Jesus, him dying for our sins, him rising again victorious over sin and death, that truth and the things that are connected to that truth, those things must remain central, and those things will shape how we worship. They'll shape things like prayer, and it will shape actually how we worship as men and women. It's easy to get off track in regards to the gospel. It was easy for the Ephesian church. It's easy for us. And if we want a church that worships rightly, we need to make sure we have the right truth at the center. The gospel needs to stay at the center. And the church in Ephesus lived in a world, in a culture, where it was really easy to get distracted. It was really easy to be distracted by speculations and myths about why things are the way they are. There was a hypnotic effect of novel ideas and hypotheses that seem to explain things that maybe seem mysterious. And it was true then, and it's actually true today. The same temptation is there. The same hypnotic effect of novel ideas that are out there that seem to explain what's going on in maybe a way not understood previously. Those things still are there to distract us from the gospel, to distract us from the good news of Christ, to distract us from the simplest and most profound explanation of why things are the way they are. So the struggles that they had, we have today. And it's really easy for us, particularly in a media-saturated world, to have our attention drawn to all sorts of ideas that seem to explain what's wrong with the world and how to fix it. And I would submit to you that's much of what goes on in the media. And so we, like the Ephesian church, can be distracted from the centrality of the gospel. And when we get that off, when we stop keeping the gospel at the center and the truth of the gospel at the very center of things, we will necessarily actually have other things that go off, that get off center. And so the importance of keeping the gospel central for them remains for us. See, the good news is the truth that ultimately explains everything. It's the best explanation of what's wrong with the world and how to fix it. It's actually the only full and satisfactory explanation of what's wrong with the world and how to fix it. And what the gospel tells us, what's wrong with the world is, though we are made in the image of God, glorious beings, and meant to preside over a glorious creation, there's been a great tragedy that's happened to creation. It's fallen into sin and rebellion, with mankind leading that, of course. And it led to a corruption, a brokenness that we see and that we all feel and experience. We see it most profoundly, I hope, if we're looking honestly, in ourselves. There's this propensity, this nonsense perspective that's in all of us, where we want to live lives with ourselves at the center of creation. And we don't want to live dependent on the Lord. We don't want to live for His glory. We are affected, all of us, by sin. The gospel, the good news, starts with the bad news, this brokenness, this fallenness. That's what's wrong with the world. That's what's wrong with society. That's what's wrong with the things going on in the geopolitical realm. That's what's wrong with you and me. Sin, brokenness, our alienation from God. That's the problem. What's the solution? Well, there's a wonderful, glorious solution. And it didn't come about because of mankind. We, left to ourselves, would not pursue God's solution. So God, in His great mercy, in His love for us, in His desire not to leave us in this broken world and in these broken situations in our own lives, intervened in history by taking on flesh, becoming fully human. And as a human being, He lived the righteous life that we all know we should live. He lived it without fail. He loved others to the point of death, even on the cross. He loved God the Father to the point of death on the cross, going to the cross in our place to take on Himself the just punishment for our rebellion against God and our sin against one another. He paid for that rebellion fully on the cross, suffering and dying. God in the flesh, suffering and dying for us, to atone for our sins, to pay for our sins, and to offer a righteous life in our stead on the cross as a sacrifice to God. And that alone would be amazing, but He offers that truth as a truth for us all to receive personally. To receive Jesus through faith, to believe He is who He says He is, and He did what He did, and not just that, but He did it for us. The truth that the Bible teaches us is that God actually did this with His eyes on us individually. He knew you before time began. And He offers this gift of Christ crucified in your place, raised to everlasting life on the third day, so that you in Him might have everlasting life. He offers it to you, and here's your end of the deal. You simply need to receive it sincerely. And of course, a sincere receiving of that means you turn away from the alternatives. You turn away from sin. You turn away from self-righteousness, self-reliance, and you put your trust in Jesus. This is the good news. And Jesus rose from the grave and ascended to heaven and is reigning right now and will complete the work of this good news going to all nations, that all people might be rescued from what's wrong with them and what's wrong with the world and be brought into the family of God. And when that work is done, when that countless number comes in, He will return bodily and usher in a new creation. That's the good news. That's the most important truth. That's the best diagnosis of what's wrong with the world and what's wrong with you. And that's the only solution ultimately. And the problem that we all have is we continually look at other things as diagnoses for things and solutions. And when you do that, when you make those other things central, the rest of things will go off. And so the Ephesian church, just like us, needed to come back to the truth. And so Paul's doing that in this letter. And he's wanting to adjust them. He's wanting to bring the truths of God that come along with this good news that they're meant to live in and to have that affect how they worship. He wants them to pray. And it's interesting in his expression of that. He desires, it says in our translation, that desires to pray, the men and the women, translating it directly. That word desire is not just like, I kind of would like it. It means actually, I'm expecting this. This is what they ought to do. The church ought to pray. And the word for prayer there is the generic word for prayer. So it isn't just I want people to, the men and the women, to ask God for things. That's a part of prayer, supplication, asking him for different things. But this is the generic word for prayer, which means basically any sort of communication to God. Any sort of communicating to God, and it could be praise, saying, God, you're so good. You've been so good to us. We love you. We love your ways. We thank you for who you, for what you've done. We praise you for who you are. So that's part of prayer. It can be asking God for things. It can be reciting back to God truths. The Apostles' Creed we did together, form of prayer, reciting together before the Lord this truth. And so this word pray is really a word that covers the bulk of their worship services, and that's the context here, by the way, corporate worship. And so Paul wants the men to pray. He wants them to pray when they're together. He wants them to worship. And he wants the women to worship too. He wants the women to pray. His desire is the church, when it gathers, it would pray. It would talk to God. It would give thanks to God. It would praise God. It would ask God things. It would remind themselves before God of things. So pretty much all of the worship service, short of the teaching part, is what Paul's talking about when he says he desires the church to pray. But there's a certain way that he desires them to pray, and there are things that are off in the church because they're drifting away from the centrality of the gospel and the centrality of the truth of God. And so he calls them to pray, and he calls both genders to pray, men and women, and he addresses the men first. That's not by accident. He wants the men to pray. He addresses them first because he's calling them to be leaders in prayer in the church. Now, Paul certainly wants women to pray. We have lots of examples in Scripture of women praying. Thank God for the powerful effect of women who pray. But he's calling the men to be spiritual leaders in the church in their worship. A healthy church is a church where the men lead in worship. Sadly, there's a trend in Western culture that's been going on for a couple hundred years, if not more, where men take a back seat to women in spiritual leadership. I don't think it's the fault of women. It's the fault of many different modern perceptions of masculinity and the church. Praying and being spiritual in our culture are seen really in many ways as feminine pursuits instead of masculine pursuits. That's the reality that's there. To pray, to be spiritual, is more of a thing that women do, not men. Now, I don't know all the reasons why. I've read a lot of books on this. One book written by a woman, Nancy Piercy, who's a student of the well-known Christian leader Francis Schaeffer, in her book, The Toxic War on Masculinity, credits the Industrial Revolution with creating this trend. What happened in the Industrial Revolution? All of a sudden, the men went to factories to work, and work became kind of the men thing, and the home and the church became the woman thing. And so it was masculine for men to do work and to kind of be in charge of that realm, but to not be involved at the home and in the church. And so she faults that as a great influence on this idea. However it happened, I don't know, but the fact is that Paul starts this passage by saying, I desire that the men would pray. I want the men to step up and lead that church in Ephesus and lead those different meetings, which they would have been meeting in houses, in the church in Ephesus. I want men to pray. I want men to be spiritual. I want men to be into doing this. I want men to step up in the local church and be leaders, to lead in worship. It isn't that he doesn't want women to be involved in worship. It isn't that he doesn't want women to have a role to play. But he's saying, men, step up and lead. Be spiritual leaders in your church and, of course, in the home. So let me ask, you, men of King of Grace Church, do you see the call of God? Do you hear the call of God on you to be spiritual leaders in this church? Or are you taking a back seat to the many godly and gifted women in our church? Have you given in to the idea that your priority is the workplace and not spiritual leadership in the church and home? let me ask you maybe an evaluative question. If you were to invite a friend, a man, who was interested in the things of Christianity, would he come here and see through your life and the other men in the church an example of godly men leading spiritually in the church? Or would they perceive that the real spiritual giants are the women? And there certainly are women spiritual giants in our midst. My brothers, you bear responsibility to be spiritual leaders in this church and in your home. Don't leave it to the pastoral team, and don't leave it to the godly women of the church. They certainly are competent, but you are called to step up and to lead. Paul desires, God desires, that the men would pray, they would lead in worship, and to do so by lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So there's something going on in the church in Ephesus we don't know that's making the men angry and quarreling. Now we can take some guesses because we know that Paul's already addressed this idea of these speculative topics. There's a persistent fly on my head here. There's speculative topics that are going on, and those topics maybe were making guys angry. I think we get this, right? Those sorts of topics that are out there, ones that we see in the media, are full of speculation often, and they're intended, actually, to produce rage, anger. It's a more recent approach to the media that goes on, and it's a very powerful way to get people to follow your website or so forth. If you can stir up rage, they're going to be more involved, and I'm not saying every media group thinks this way in every way, but that's what goes on. There's so many different places across the political spectrum online that are full of speculation about what the problem is and how to fix it and result in rage. Now, I know it because of my own experience. It doesn't take me long, actually, reading the different news outlets even to get involved and to be angry and to be upset with somebody, with some problem that's not being fixed. It takes only about 2 minutes. And it's about the worst way to prepare for a Sunday morning, by the way. So one application of this might be that brothers and sisters, too, stay away from social media on Sunday mornings, maybe Saturday nights, so that you can lift holy hands without quarreling, without anger. Paul actually tells Timothy about this idea, instructs him very specifically in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 23 to 26. He says, "Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. Able to teach, patiently enduring evil. Correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." A very different approach to controversy, right? Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. They breed quarrels. Stay away from that stuff. But when it's an issue that needs to be addressed, you address it with kindness, with patience, with faith in God, who is the one that changes people's minds and hearts. A good recipe for all of us, I think. And a good way to prepare for worship on Sundays. Now, I don't know for sure whether that's why they were getting angry, but that makes a lot of sense, and I think it makes a lot of sense to us as well. We can be tempted by the same. But some Bible scholars actually think that what's going on here is that the men were angry with the women. And that might make sense because this is a passage on men and women in prayer. And there's a theory, there's theories out there that what was going on in the church in Ephesus was that there were prominent women, and this is very likely, by the way, prominent women who were patrons of the church, who were wealthy, and who were hosting the different house churches. And so in that day, there were probably maybe as many as 10,000 believers in Ephesus. So that's a lot of house churches, about 100 or so, right, or more. And the very largest houses were the best ones to meet in because they had the space for people. Who owned the largest houses? The wealthiest people. And often women were coming to faith before the men, and so you had likely wealthy women who were hosting the church. And those wealthy women probably had a sense of self that led them to feel like maybe they were the leaders of that local church more than anybody. And maybe they were speaking their minds. And maybe they were tempted by the speculative teaching that was going on and causing trouble. That's what some of the Bible scholars say. We don't know. Many of those things are likely to be true. Whether they were engaged in the speculative teaching or not, I think that's a big jump. We don't know that. And so they say, well, that's why the men were mad because the women were doing this stuff, and they were running things, and they were off, and maybe it was their guy's wife, and he's upset with her, and so he's angry, and he's arguing. And Paul's saying, don't pray that way. Don't be angry. Don't argue. Now, I don't think it takes women acting that way for men to be angry. It could be. But elsewhere in Scripture, 1 Peter chapter 3, there's almost a parallel section. And if we could project that, flip to the next one, which is the end. I'm just going to cover, somehow it became 11:20 really fast. So I'm going to skip to verse 7. It says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And so Peter is saying to the men, you need to live in an understanding with your way with your wife, understanding that she is put by virtue of God's design in her role in a weaker place, so she's not inherently weaker, but she's made in a complementary way, therefore the weaker vessel. Since you are heirs, she's heirs with you of the grace of life, that you are to live in an understanding way so that your prayers may not be hindered. It's a very parallel. And here there's no offense by the women going on necessarily. It's just guys who are not understanding God's design for women and how they're different than you. And if you don't get that, Peter says, your prayers will be hindered. Your prayers will be affected. And so it's likely that what's going on in the Ephesian church is related to even what Peter is saying, that the men are somehow angry with the women. Maybe not all, probably not all men, but some of them. There's anger going on. It might be with their wives. And Paul's saying that is prohibited in worship. And Peter would say, it's not only is it prohibited, but it's destructive to your prayers. If you come praying and you're angry at your wife or angry at women just because they're being who God called them to be and you don't understand and you don't appreciate that, you have an attitude, that's going to affect your prayers. So don't do that. The gospel is what remedies this, by the way. Certainly being confronted with this issue and hearing that this is not tolerated, it's to be prohibited to be angry and arguing as you come to church. But the gospel is the cure for this because the gospel addresses many reasons for being angry. Now, there are some legitimate reasons to be angry, but too often our anger is fed by things that are contrary to the gospel. How can anyone really be angry at the foot of the cross? Can you imagine yourself ranting about the news at the foot of the cross? Can you imagine yourself being frustrated with your spouse before Jesus as he pours out his blood for you? If there were ever anybody who had a right to be angry, it's Jesus. And if there's any reason for him to be angry, it's our latent rebellion and pride and sin against him. And yet, in his amazing love, he is there on the cross, bearing holy justice for you and for me. He gave himself to pay for your sins because in his great love for you, he wanted to rescue you from such things, so that you could be forgiven and you could live a new life in love. living in light of his love for you, loving others and not being angry with them. You see, when you miss the gospel, it starts to affect all these other things. And men who are angry with their wives or angry with women, or really anybody who's angry with anybody, and apart from the very few legitimate reasons to be angry, are living in contradiction to the gospel. And so therefore, it's totally inappropriate for men to be angry as they lead in worship in church, because the gospel is meant to transform all that. And so we're called, men, to lift holy hands in worship on Sunday morning without anger or quarreling. So whatever the cause might be, the gospel is the cure. Let the gospel feed your mind and your heart and your life as you prepare to worship on Sundays, and then come ready to lead as examples in whatever role you might have in your worship. This is God's desire. Somehow I'm going to have to get through this quickly. Unless we were all on South Asian time, and we could just stay here for a while. Praying women. Paul says, likewise women. Likewise women are to pray, and they are to pray in a certain way. They're to adorn themselves in prayer. Now, as I described, it's likely that you had wealthy women who were presiding over these meetings, perhaps, and they were showing up in the equivalent of a prom dress. Wealthy, expensive clothing, elaborate gold and pearls and so forth. And they were being a distraction in worship. I think that would make sense, right? If we had people showing up in prom dresses or wedding gowns on a Sunday, would be like, wow, why is that person wearing that? It would be a little distracting. That's part of what's going on. They're not adorning themselves properly for worship. That's what's happening. And it seems most likely it's because these are wealthy women. We have some pictures to show of the style. So that top is kind of a lot of the nicer clothing that they might have worn at the time. But down below, those are examples. So one's an actual contemporary bust of a woman. Look at that hairdo. That's the sort of hairdo that you might show up with in church, and that's what Paul's talking about. That would be a little distracting. The person behind you would have trouble seeing over you to the front. So. But that's the sort of thing that Paul's addressing. Now, it doesn't mean, by the way, that women are never to wear gold or pearls or braid their hair. That's not what Paul's saying. They're not to adorn themselves. They're not to focus on how to adorn themselves via those things. That's the point here. The rest of Scripture talks about adorning yourself in appropriate context. So look at Song of Solomon. The bride there is adorned. Look at God's description of his church in Ezekiel. He talks about the church being adorned. Look at the prodigal father and the son. He adorns the son in an expensive robe and puts a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. So he adorns them. So that's not the point here. It's not saying, no, never wear gold or pearls or never braid your hair. That's not the point, because there's a place for that. But the place for that in terms of doing it in an unhelpful way is not the gathered church. That women are to adorn themselves appropriately for worship. They're to be aware of who they are, and they are to beautify themselves appropriately. That's what Paul's saying. So that they help in prayer, instead of hindering. So Paul says women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, their good works. So they should be modest. Their clothing should be modest. It should not be showing off their bank account or their bodies. That's what he means. Shouldn't be advertising what they have in terms of those things. That's what he means. They should practice self-control in their choice. They should avoid extravagant styles and gaudy jewelry that distracts and overemphasizes certain aspects of beauty, such as physical beauty. Now, physical beauty has its place. It's important to, again, not hear what Paul's not saying here, right? Physical beauty has its place. Who made the physical world? God. So physical beauty is from God. It has its place. So that's not what this is about. But it's to have its place It's to have its place along the other aspects of beauty, and that's what Paul's getting at. The beauty of character and conduct should be appropriately emphasized, and physical beauty should be appropriately emphasized, not made the center point in worship. So it's to be diminished relatively to these other aspects of beauty. Physical beauty is of some value, but it gets way overplayed in our culture and probably in most cultures. Sad to say, I know this is not happy news, but do you know that there's only about 5 years of the prime of life? Full maturity is more or less at 25, all right, physical maturity. Brain maturity is a little bit later, but it's about the same window. And then at 30 years old, you start aging. So if you're 26 right now, 27, enjoy this 5 years that you have, because it will stop soon. You will start declining. And you decline in all sorts of ways, actually. I did a little bit of research. There's a list, only a partial list. First, your DNA starts to get permanently damaged in your body. Your cells stop dividing, and they die, cause inflammation and disease. Your body proteins get damaged, they're never kind of quite the same. Your stem cells stop repairing your tissue, your blood vessels stiffen, your bones get smaller, you actually get shorter, your muscles get weaker, your fat deposits start being in the wrong places, your digestive system doesn't work, your brain shrinks, it stiffens and loses function, brain cells die, never to return, your eyes go bad, your hearing decline, your gums recede, your skin gets thin and dry, your metabolism slows down, your drives decline, your immune system stops working well. That's just a partial list. So why waste your time on trying to be beautiful physically, really? I mean, there's a place for it, right? I'm not saying let's forget about all that and show up in sackcloth next Sunday. But there's a place for it. But why put so much effort? Because physical beauty in this world does not last. Now, you'll be made new in the new creation. That'll be wonderful. But in this world, physical beauty doesn't last. But there is a type of beauty that does, and it actually gets better. That's the beauty of character and conduct in Jesus. When you come to Jesus, he transforms your life, you're forgiven, and he begins to create in you the image of God that you were intended to have. And that's shown through good works, so that's why Paul emphasizes, let them show their lives through their good works. Actually, later on in 1 Timothy, he has a list of qualifications for these widows that are supposed to serve the church and be examples to the church. And it's interesting how he describes them. He says, let a widow be enrolled if she's not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. That's a beautiful woman who ought to be on the widow's roll in serving the church. That's what Paul's talking about here. There's a beauty that is meant to go alongside appropriate physical beauty, but to be emphasized. Remember at the beginning, I said that Paul is basically instructing the church how to be beautiful in prayer. That's what he's after, both for the men, lifting holy hands, being leaders, being manly men who lead spiritually and who are gentle and kind, patient, and men of faith. And women who come not to show off their bank account or their body, but their true beauty and their good works and their conduct and their character. And so this is a picture of a body of people transformed by the gospel coming together to worship. And it's meant to be something beautiful to behold as we walk in these things. That's what Paul is after here. The ladies, how can you emphasize the beauty that God's creating in you in an appropriate way? Now, by the way, I think our ladies do a great job here. And we're not going to start measuring hemlines or something like that. But we call you to consider how to portray the beauty that God's creating in you in a way as you come in prayer. It's truly beautiful to behold. And men, the same for you. God's calling you to be the men that he's created you to be. And leading and worshiping. And the result should be something that is beautiful to behold. And so as we transition, and sorry that I've gone over time, let's just take a minute, because I want us to get this idea, but I want, even more than that, to hear the Spirit of God calling us to maybe some step that we can take. Maybe it's just a prayer. Maybe it's an adjustment. Maybe something to do differently on Sundays and preparing to come, whatever it might be. Let's just take a minute to pray and respond to the Lord, whatever that thing is, and then Pastor Toby will transition us to communion.